Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the email that we sent out earlier this week, we are at the point of a transition in our study related to the doctrine of Scripture. Over the past 9 lessons, we've studied various characteristics or qualities of the Word of God, more of a doctrinal study of Scripture, so that we would recognize what it really is, that book that we hold in our hands. This evening, we're making a little bit of a transition now to move from that doctrinal study to the practice of studying Scripture itself. It's so important that we don't just focus on what we must confess, what we must believe about the Word of God. We must also move from that knowledge to the appropriation of that. Those doctrines of Scripture have to impact what we do with Scripture. And so over the months to come, we will be looking at a lot of practical steps in the study of Scripture with the goal that even more than now, we would be able in our midst, among you men, to cultivate a culture of dedicated Bible reading and study. To begin with that, I want to read a little quote that I came across this past week from George Mueller. George Mueller lived in the 19th century from around 1805 to 1898, I think his lifespan was. He is known as a man of prayer. He's known as one who was significant in a ministry to orphans, bringing the gospel to many, many orphans. But he's also a Bible reader. And I came across this quote which shows this kind of Bible reading culture, and I thought this is what I need for myself, and certainly this is what I wish for you men as well. He says this about his life. He says this, quote, "For the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress." He's speaking, of course, of his sanctification and the slow growth after his conversion. And he explains why. He says, "Because I neglected the Bible. But when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now I have been doing this for 47 years. I have read through the whole Bible about 100 times. And I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus, my peace and joy have increased more and more." By the time he died 21 years later, it is said that he had gone on to read the Bible another 100 times, averaging 5 times a year through the entire Scripture. When you consider the impact of such a man in his life testimony, we can draw the connection and connect the dots. George Mueller, as he confessed, was a man who had come to know increasing peace and joy, and it was directly related to his intake of the Word of God. And I thought to myself, how often are we not focused on pursuing that peace and joy? We recognize the kind of peace and joy that he speaks of is that which, after which we all yearn. And we know what the answer is. George Mueller has given it to us, and yet how much we neglect the Scriptures and make little progress. As I said, over the coming months, we are going to spend a lot of time discussing practical steps for Bible study with the goal that you would be able to handle the Scriptures much more carefully, with greater delight, that you would see in them what the psalmist saw when he likened the Scriptures to the purest of gold, in fact, better than the purest of gold and sweeter than the sweetest of honey. To begin with, we have to look, however, at the prerequisites. Attitude determines interpretation, and so this evening what I want to do is look at the prerequisites, the personal characteristics that are necessary to make the study of Scripture fruitful and to make it increasingly joyful. So instead of looking at the characteristics of Scripture, now for this evening, before we get into all the practical steps, we will look at the characteristics of the interpreter, the characteristics of the reader. And what I want to cover this evening are seven fundamental attitudes or characteristics or prerequisites for a sound reading of Scripture. And we begin with what is most important, what is most necessary, and that is the prerequisite of divine regeneration. We have to begin there. And let's start, first of all, by looking at the need for regeneration. And there's no better text to turn to for this than 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here the Apostle Paul writes these words, and it's a neglected text, particularly as it relates to the study of Scripture. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet he himself is appraised by no one." Now, in the context of these words, the Apostle Paul, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, really, all the way to verse 13, is focused on the wisdom of God, a wisdom that has not been understood or grasped or valued or appreciated by the wise men in this world, the rulers of this age. It is a special wisdom that God has uniquely delivered by the Spirit through his selected spokesman. And the manner of that delivery is such that God has clearly made his word known. The Spirit's involvement through these men like the Apostle Paul has been to such a degree that the end product, that which is written, clearly expresses the knowledge, perfectly expresses the knowledge that God designed to be revealed. But that is no guarantee that every man will receive or understand that knowledge. And so in verse 14, the Apostle Paul deals with the reception of that revelation, and he refers to the natural man. This natural man is not some backslider. He is the unregenerate man. He is the kind of man that Paul has described even in the preceding verses as he refers to the rulers of this age. This is the one who does not know life. He is dead in his sins. He knows not forgiveness. He does not possess eternal life. He is the everyday man apart from Christ. And notice the two assertions that the Apostle Paul makes about this man. First of all, he asserts that this natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Notice the explanation. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. That's a reference to the revelation that the Spirit brings through the appointed spokesman, the men of God. And he does not accept them for this reason. They, the things of the Spirit, are foolishness to him. In other words, there is a moral bias in the unregenerate man that will never allow him to accept the things of the Spirit. And secondly, Paul gives another reason for this. He said the natural man cannot understand them. And the reason for that is that the things of the Spirit are spiritually appraised. That the one who would understand the things of the Spirit have to be those who have been changed by that Spirit, made alive by that Spirit, because there is an intellectual inability among all unsaved men to understand the things of the Word of God. This is the key problem in Bible reading. And when you think, as Jesus said, there are many called, few are chosen, there are few who are on the path that leads to life, there are many on the wide road who have gone through the broad gate, many who profess to know the Lord but do not, this explains why so many professing Christians simply do not understand the Bible. They do not possess the Spirit. They remain in their natural state. We can go to other texts, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Jewish people. And notice how he describes them. This is not some pagan person who is enslaved to the most ludicrous lies. Paul uses the terminology of blindness and inability to refer to the Jews. He said this, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. A few verses later, in very familiar language, in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 to 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now notice these two factors. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul refers to the natural man in his own self as being biased and incapable. We see that even in 2 Corinthians 3. He has the veil that he willingly wears to such an extent that he cannot see. But then in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, you have a compounded blindness, a blindness that is compounded by Satan himself, the god of this world. And so when it comes to the reading and understanding of Scripture, there is a watershed issue that separates the regenerate from the unregenerate, that separates those who can and do understand what God has revealed and those who cannot. And it is the issue of regeneration. So what does regeneration accomplish? And it's good for us at regular times in our lives, even as we approach the Scriptures, to remember this truth of what has happened to us in Christ when we turn to Christ. And the nature of revelation is, or of regeneration is such that it's regeneration specifically that overcomes the blinding effects, both of the sin nature as well as enslavement to the god of this world, who also compounds the blindness with his own. Regeneration overcomes that. We look at Scripture and its teaching on regeneration. In both the Old and New Testaments, we find that the terminology that is so often used has to do even with enlightenment, of seeing, of life, of knowledge. And that is what regeneration accomplishes. So in the New Testament, for example, this regeneration is termed being born of God in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, of being born again. You remember that text, that section in John chapter 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Peter himself uses that terminology in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 23. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the metaphor of having the veil lifted. You can now see. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it's being made a new creation. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, it's being made alive. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, it is learning Christ or being taught by God. That is what regeneration accomplishes. It completely upends the effects of our sin nature, of our moral bias, and our natural inability in the natural man. A.W. Pink has helpfully explained regeneration in this way. Regeneration consists in a radical change of heart For there is implanted a new disposition as the foundation of all holy exercises, the mind being renovated, the affections elevated, and the will emancipated from the bondage of sin. This is what happened to us who are in Christ. And many of you give testimony to that directly in your own remembrance and retelling of your salvation. And you say how you spent so much of your life. Perhaps you were even raised in a Christian context and the Bible never made sense. You'd read it and be bewildered. It was like a magic book that had all kinds of special symbols but made no sense. But then there came a day and all of a sudden, at a fundamental level, when you opened that word, it made sense. And that is due to regeneration. One writer puts it this way. He said, "We understand Scripture not because the Holy Spirit takes that which is opaque or translucent and makes it transparent. Instead, we understand Scripture because the Holy Spirit transforms us, removing the moral blinders from our hearts' eyes and enabling us to see Scripture for what it is." Over the past months, we've gone over 9 qualities. The Bible is revelation. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is clear. The Bible is true. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is necessary. It's authoritative. It's powerful. It's complete. We've looked at all of those. And if we've gone along and if you've gone along in that and you've said yes and amen, understand this. It's not because of your natural ability. You've been able to see what the Bible is because of the Spirit's work of regeneration in your life. And this is where it all begins. This is the watershed. If you are not regenerate, if you do not have that newness of life, if you are not born again, I cannot help you with understanding the Scriptures until you repent, turn from your sin, and throw yourself at Christ and say, "Only you can save me." And in that process, as the Spirit works, as the wind blows, as Jesus says, that new life is given to you. And your eyes are opened. And the Scriptures will be understandable. Secondly, spiritual illumination. The second prerequisite for Bible study is spiritual illumination. The Spirit doesn't end His ministry in our lives at that moment of regeneration. He doesn't make us new and then just leave us on our own. Instead, thanks be to God, that same Spirit now indwells us as the seal of our redemption and undertakes a marvelous ministry in us. In some ways, a mysterious ministry because we don't sense Him according to our senses, and yet the Scriptures tell us He is at work. And one of the most precious ministries that the Holy Spirit has in us who have been regenerated is that He illumines us. Now, what do we mean by illumination? There's a lot of misconception about what this illumination is, but let's start off with a basic definition. In that big white textbook called Biblical Doctrine, illumination is defined this way. It is the work of the Holy Spirit giving understanding when Scripture is heard or read. It is the work of the Holy Spirit giving understanding when Scripture is heard or read. In other words, illumination is taking place for the believer not only when he himself is in his own study, in his own room, studying Scripture for himself. Illumination is also taking place as the Scriptures are read and as the Scriptures are preached. The Spirit has combined Himself. He works together with the Word in order to bring us increasing understanding. Another writer puts it this way. Regeneration transforms the individual in totality, speaking of that previous prerequisite, making him a new creation, resulting in a new nature. In other words, regeneration involves a dispositional change. Illumination, properly speaking, is the light seen by the one who is now able, through regeneration, to see. Regeneration makes this possible. Regeneration opens our eyes to see. It opens our minds to understand, removes that moral bias so that we can receive and welcome the word. And it is the Spirit's ongoing daily ministry to us throughout all of our life, combined with that process that we know of as sanctification, that the Spirit is involved whenever the word is read, whenever the word is heard, and I would even add this, whenever the word is remembered. Whenever that word, which has been hidden in the heart, is brought to the mind and there is meditation and contemplation of that very word, the Spirit is at work to give greater understanding. Now, when we look at the biblical teaching on illumination, we find, I would say, four characteristics of what this illumination accomplishes in us. Now, it's important, as we've already read, that the ministry of the Spirit in illumination is not that he takes this word, which is opaque or translucent, and he makes it now clear. This word inherently and objectively always is the same. It is always clear. The issue is not that this word needs the light. It already is the light. The problem is within us, and even for us who have been regenerated, there is still what we call the hamartiological hangover. There still is the leftovers, the vestiges, the old clothing of the old man, and that needs to be cleared out. And moreover, we still are creatures, and we, even as the spiritual man, still go through a process of learning that will even continue into eternity. And the Spirit, therefore, is aiding us in both removing the hamartiological hangover as well as in the process of new creaturely learning. And we can summarize that ministry in four ways. First of all, this illumination is devoted to expanding our understanding of God's Word. It is dealing with our cognition, our ability to grasp the propositions of God's word, the assertions, the commands, and so on and so forth. Secondly, it endows us. The Spirit's ministry of illumination is also involved in giving us assurance. Assurance that this indeed is the word of God and that this is what my soul needs. You've experienced that, undoubtedly, that there are times when you're working through Scripture and all of a sudden, in that moment, there is that response, this is what I was looking for. This is what my soul needs. This is the Word of God. Where does that come from? That is an aspect of the Spirit's ministry of illumination. Thirdly, it enlarges the believer's hunger. The Spirit's ministry of illumination is connected also to that growing experience that as we read, the more we read, the more we study, the more hungry we become. That is not a result of the flesh. That is the result of the Spirit's ministry at work within us. And number four, illumination enables us to appropriate the message. We'll talk about obedience a little bit later, but the Spirit enables us to draw the connections, to connect the dots. How does this command spoken through the pen of the Apostle Paul, how does it relate to me some 2,000 years later, or go beyond that, to the Psalms written some 3,000 years ago? How does that apply? How do I put myself and submit to this word? And the success in that endeavor comes from the Spirit's ministry. Now, where does this teaching come from? In particular, I want to emphasize this. You can go and study it more on your own, but we find this particularly emphasized in the prayers of the Bible. And those requests recorded for us, those inspired requests recorded for us on the pages of Scripture where there's the request for what is essentially the ministry of the Spirit's illumination. We find it particularly in Psalm 119. We find it particularly in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, the psalmist prays, that I may behold the wonderful things from your law. It's the Spirit's ministry to do just as the psalmist prayed. Psalm 119, verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. It's the Spirit's ministry of illumination that enables that observation and obedience. Psalm 119, verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. In response to these kinds of requests, John Chrysostom, a 4th, 5th century church expositor who ministered in Antioch in Syria and then in Constantinople, he has a wonderful reflection on these kinds of requests when he said this. He said, we have, you see, a loving Lord. And when he sees us anxious to learn and demonstrating a keen appetite for understanding the divine sayings, he immediately enlightens our thinking, bestows illumination from himself, and in his inventive wisdom, he implants in our soul the whole of his trustworthy instruction. That's so true. We have a loving Lord. And one thing that must always or should always encourage you, men, is when you dedicate yourself to a time in the Word, remember, you are not alone. You have a counselor sent from God, the Holy Spirit, who will work and does work within you to accomplish what we've discussed already. Ephesians chapter 1, prayers of Paul. We could look at several of them, but I'll read through two of them in the book of Ephesians. And Paul is using language here that deals with enlightenment. And he's going to refer to revelation, but he's not speaking that all the Ephesian believers there would have a direct reception of this immediate revelation that Paul had. That's not what he's referring to here. He's referring to their understanding of the already given revelation. But notice how Paul prays. He says this, verse 17 of chapter 1. He begins and says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All of those are biblical themes. Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would experience the ministry of the Spirit. Later on in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, he again prays that God, that the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That language is all about the Spirit's ministry of illumination. Now, when we talk about illumination, there's a few things we must quickly note to understand what illumination is not. The implications of what we've covered so far lead to several of these denials. Illumination, for example, is not revelation. Illumination is a different ministry of the Spirit. Revelation is the giving of new divine knowledge. To reveal means to open up something that was previously inaccessible, incapable of being understood because it was never revealed. That's revelation. And the Spirit's ministry of illumination is not the ministry of giving you new knowledge that had never before been revealed. Instead, the Spirit's ministry of illumination operates in tandem with the revelation already given. Number two, illumination is not inspiration. It's not inspiration. Inspiration, as we've already studied, is that special superintendence of the Spirit as he worked with those special spokesmen who put the knowledge of God into human language on the pages of Scripture. And that inspiration was that extent of the Spirit's influence so that the words, the language chosen, was expressed perfectly, without error, without any weakness, but the best that the language could handle. That is what inspiration accomplished. Now, illumination is not that. Illumination does not guarantee that your understanding of that text is inerrant. Illumination doesn't guarantee that you have found the way in your own interpretation to be able to express the meaning infallibly, perfectly in the language of your tongue. No, illumination is not a guarantee of perfect understanding. Thirdly, illumination does not occur apart from the Bible. Illumination, the ministry of illumination, works together with the Word and through the Word, but never without the Word. So if you're claiming the ministry of illumination, but there's nothing of the Bible in it, you've made a false claim. And if there is illumination taking place, then there will be some reflection, some remembrance, some consideration of what God has said. And that is what the Spirit is using in your life. Number four, illumination does not negate the role of pastors, the role of teachers, or even does it negate the need for disciplined study? Some have thought that, well, if the Spirit illumines me, I don't need to study anymore. I'll just open the Bible and it'll just automatically rush into my head. Or I don't need the church, I don't need pastors and teachers. No, the Spirit's ministry of illumination works together with the ordained means of God to bring you this growing understanding, this growing assurance, this growing hunger for, and this growing ability to apply this truth in your life. One writer summarizes it this way: the role of the Holy Spirit is indispensable to proper biblical interpretation. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Bible, and he illumines Christians who read the word centuries later. Inspiration means that Christ superintended the writing of Scripture down to the last jot and tittle. Illumination means that the Holy Spirit is now at work in the Christian to help him understand what is already there and to assist in applying the word authentically. Inspiration gave us a revelation of God's will without error, according to the Bible itself. But the Bible makes no such promise concerning illumination or Spirit-assisted understanding and application. Number three, we've looked at the need for divine regeneration, then spiritual illumination. Number three, the third prerequisite for effective Bible study is genuine desire. Genuine desire. Now, we all know that appetites dictate actions. As creatures, that's how we function. Appetites dictate actions. So if you hadn't eaten for 6 hours and you're on your way here and you had a few minutes, undoubtedly the In-N-Out burger joint down the street was a temptation. And some of you maybe even waited in line and got here a little late because you had to eat. Appetites dictate actions. Hunger prompts us to eat. And we all know that an appetite for certain foods will motivate us to great ends to get that food, to prepare that food. And the same thing works spiritually. Appetites must be developed. We know that. Good appetites, God-honoring appetites, all of them must be developed. And we know that appetites are developed according to two things: settled conviction as well as repeated consumption. Settled conviction and repeated consumption. I remember making the transition away from Coca-Cola to coffee. I hated the taste of coffee, but it was far better for me than Coca-Cola. And I knew for the sake of my health, I had to get rid of drinking that Coca-Cola. And so, first of all, it was operating upon a settled conviction. I need to get rid of sugar, at least some of it. But that wasn't it. It took me a while. I had to get used to the taste of that black coffee or coffee with cream. And it came through a time of repeated consumption, and now the appetite or the thirst is fully formed. Offer me coffee right now, and I will try to drink it. It begins with settled conviction and repeated consumption. It isn't just that you start doing it. It takes time, and that's the way it works also with the Bible. You must have this settled conviction that this is the Word of God, which your soul desperately needs, and then it is developed also through repeated consumption. And so we could look at a text like Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus answered the devil in his temptation and said this, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, on physical sustenance alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There is your settled conviction. You need to start there. You need to start with the will and recognize that this is truth. This is absolute truth. Your soul needs the Word of God. And then you need to begin yearning for it and repeated consumption, like newborn babes. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, "Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation." Again, going to the Psalter, you see this experience of desire that has come as a result of principled conviction and repeated consumption. So for example, Psalm 19, verse 10, after the psalmist, David, has listed all of the qualities of Scripture and what Scripture accomplishes, he makes this statement about the statutes of the Lord. "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." And when you read that, you know that's coming from the pen of a man who has repeatedly tasted and he's developed that appetite. Psalm 119, verse 16. Here's another man who has developed the appetite. "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Psalm 119, verse 20. "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." That doesn't just come upon you and you wake up one morning and you experience this. Well, certainly to some extent, we see that at regeneration when our whole perspective toward the Bible changes. But the kind of longing that the psalmist is speaking of here is something that has taken time to develop, this genuine desire, and it makes for rich, fruitful Bible study. Psalm 119, verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 131 of Psalm 119, "I opened my mouth wide and I panted, for I longed for your commandments." I opened my mouth wide and longed for your commandments. That's a desire we all long to experience. And again, it takes us back to what George Mueller had said. He said for the first 4 years, his growth was minimal. Why? Because he neglected the Bible. And in the middle of those 4 years, he probably didn't even understand very clearly why the process or the progress was so slow. But then he began regularly consuming. He came to the principled conviction that he needed this word, and the more he consumed, the stronger that appetite became. Our pastor, John MacArthur, has put it this way: half-hearted Bible study is a bore. If you come to the Scriptures legalistically, ritualistically, or because you are intimidated by your peers or your pastor, you won't get much out of it. What you need is a hunger in your heart, a passion for knowing God through His Word. Now, some of you may be saying, I don't experience that. My desire is so unstable. It is here one day and then gone for a week. What do I do? Well, my request to you, my exhortation is, begin every day on your knees and pray that the Lord gives you the passion, this longing for His Word. And that is a prayer the Father longs to hear. Number four, speaking of prayer, a fourth prerequisite is a prayer life, a consistent one, and one that is intermeshed with your intake of Scripture. Again, Pastor John has said this, no Christian should ever look down at the Word without looking up at the very source of the Word and asking for guidance. To engage in Bible study without prayer is presumption, if not sacrilege. When we come to the Scriptures, I'm sure most of us have had this experience, when we come to the Scriptures and there is no prior or simultaneous expression of dependency upon the Lord, and we just come to the Scriptures and we're sure on our own skill and ability and knowledge and experience that we're going to get something out of it, we may convince ourselves that we do, but it's not that spiritual message. Our study of Scripture must be saturated with prayer. Notice again, Psalm 119, we have these prayer requests throughout the entire the psalm, and it's as if the psalmist, and we're very confident of this, the psalmist has the scrolls of the law unfolded for him on the desk. And as he's reading, as his eyes are passing over from right to left, he's going through the Hebrew text, and he's going through the law of Moses. As he sees, he's also praying. It's as if one eye is down on the page and the other eye is lifted up to heaven. And that is essential for the psalmist. So he says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. And he's saying that as the scroll is right in front of him. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes. Notice the prayer, open my eyes. He's praying for illumination. And he says this, so that I may behold wonderful things from your law. 119, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the statutes, and I will observe them to the end. Psalm 119, 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted, and I longed for your commandments. We saw that already. 135, verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Psalm 119, 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding. Psalm 119, 169, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. I think so often we find Bible study boring because we've never taken the time to pray. We've never taken the time to ask. And so we do not receive. But Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. And this is no more better pictured than when you open up God's word and you beseech the Lord that he would give you understanding. Men, if your intake of the Scriptures is to increase, if you are to cultivate this culture of Bible reading, it will happen. If it happens truly, it will happen alongside the cultivation of your prayer life. Ulrich Zwingli, a Protestant reformer of the early 1500s, would teach classes on exegesis. He'd work through different books of the Bible to students for an hour at a time, 7 a.m. in summer, 8 a.m. on winter days, and he'd begin every class with this prayer. Now, you might say it's ritualistic, but this is what he desired. Almighty, eternal and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds that we may purely and perfectly understand your word and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing unto your majesty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Take a picture of this slide or go onto the web page later on and download these slides and copy this out and put it in your Bible and as a bookmark. And every time that you get to a rut and a dry spell, or every time you open the Bible, you can read this prayer. There's many other examples. Some have said prayer is, in fact, more important than the study of Scripture. In fact, we have kind of an anti-intellectual movement that has gone through the church throughout the ages. I remember hearing one preacher one time on radio say that if he had to choose to be marooned on an island and he could only read the Bible or pray, he would choose prayer. And I thought, that's a weird choice to make. How can you decide? You can't. You can't split the baby in two. These two things go together. And Benjamin Warfield, the 19th century Princeton theologian, he dealt with that as well, as there were students who would say that praying is more important than study. And he said, no, we have to see these things as simultaneous, not in competition or antithesis. He said this, sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. He's speaking of a study of Scripture with all the commentaries laid around, all the teachers laid around in these books. He said, what is the appropriate response? Than 10 hours over your books and on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? If learning and devotion are as antagonistic as that, then the intellectual life is in itself accursed, and there can be no question of a religious life for a student, even of theology. What he's saying is, don't think of prayer and study as two separate things. They are to happen together. And as you study, as your mouth mouths the words, even as you pronounce the words, you're also mixing in that a beseeching to the Lord for understanding. These two things happen at the same time. Number five, discipline, study. Speaking of that study, and speaking how prayer is not antithetical to study, we must have this prerequisite of a commitment to hard work. 2 Timothy 2:15 is key here. 2 Timothy 2, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, that young man whom Paul sent on many missions and entrusted with all kinds of tasks, and who is the one to receive Paul's last canonical letter. And as Paul gets ready for his death, he knows by the time he's in chapter 4, he's speaking of his end. He's fought the good fight. But he leaves this command to Timothy. And this command, by the way, is found in another context. It's found in a context of warning about all the strange words and teachings that would come from those who love to quarrel about meaningless things. And he says to Timothy, in the midst of all that, be diligent, he says, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Three parts to this instruction. First of all, there's the command for discipline. The verb here, be diligent, means to be especially conscious in discharging an obligation. It means to be laser focused. It means to recognize a duty, a burden placed on you, and to be focused on fulfilling the task. There's a command for discipline. In the middle of this verse, Paul describes the character of this discipline. Notice how he likens it to, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The term for workman was a term that was used to describe physical laborers, those who would do the heavy lifting, the grunt work. And Paul says, you know what? The discipline that you need can be likened to those who go and work in the mines, the quarries, who cut down the trees, who plant the fields and remove the stones. It's hard work. You get blisters. You get sore knees and sore backs. You even get scars. You get bruised and bloody. And you know what? That's the kind of discipline, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be ready to exercise in the handling of God's word. And that's the course of the discipline right there. Notice how he describes it, accurately handling the word of truth, cutting it straight. If you are someone who works with masonry, you know how important it is to cut every stone at those right angles, or carpentry. And that's the same idea. Cut the word straight. No incorrect angles. You cut it incorrectly and it messes up the entire project. Handle it accurately. Cut it straight. Charles Bridges said this about the kind of study needed for Scripture. He said in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he said this, "We must acknowledge," said the late Adolphe Menard, a French pastor. He said that in the beginning of the study of Scripture, there are many difficulties and much obscurity. Some labor is necessary to dissipate them, and the mind of man is naturally slow and idle, and he easily loses courage and is satisfied with reading over and over again without penetrating further than the surface, and he learns nothing new. And the constant perusal of the same thing causes weariness, as if the Word of God was not interesting, as if he could not find some new instruction in it, as if it were not inexhaustible as God himself. Let us ever, he adds, beware of thinking these difficulties insurmountable. We must give ourselves trouble. For here, as in every part of the Christian life, God will have us to be laborers with himself, and the knowledge of the Bible and a relish for the Bible are the fruit and recompense of this humble, sincere, and persevering study. You know, that's the nature of the Scriptures. They have been given to us to be understood. But God has so designed it that it's going to take work. Not because he's playing a game of hide-and-go-seek and he's trying to keep from you the riches of his majesty. No, he knows that he's programmed us to value the things that require great investment. And that's what you must do with the Scripture. It takes discipline. Study number 6, personal obedience. Personal obedience. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Those are the unrevealed things, the infinite mind of God that he has not made known to us. That belongs to the Lord. But the things revealed, the words of this law, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may, now notice this, that we may observe all the words of this law. God's knowledge, true doctrine, is always transformative. It's never just theoretical. It always impacts us. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do." Not just careful to think, not just careful to read, but careful to do according to all that is written in it. Notice again, all that is written in it. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Psalm 119, verse 4, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to do three things. Notice, first of all, to study. Here's the discipline: study. He had dedicated his heart. He had set out to study the law of the Lord. Secondly, notice this, to practice it. To practice it, to appropriate it, to apply it. This is where the authority of the Word of God comes into play, because it obligates us. It places, as soon as we have some understanding, it places an obligation on us to worship or to think a certain way or to say a certain thing or to be a certain way. And then, only then, after the Word has been studied and then practiced and applied, then there is the teaching. Of course, we could look at James. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. "Prove yourselves," he says, "doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Augustine said this, "Whoever fancies he can have an insight into truth while he is yet living a wicked life is mistaken." Now let's go to the final characteristic, or the final prerequisite: fearful reverence. Fearful reverence. All of the previous 6 really produce this last prerequisite. Fearful reverence. Psalm 25, verse 9, "God leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Notice the connection, the fear of God and his commands. Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2 is most notable here. Here, as you come to the end of that great prophetic work of Isaiah, in verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." Now imagine it so far up to that point. God has asserted his aseity. He is dependent on nothing. He has asserted his immensity. He can be limited to nothing. He has asserted his self-sufficiency, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. And that would make us think, wow, there's no way that I can have any relation with this God who is wholly other and so different than me. Where can I ever intersect with this? And then he says, verse 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." It's that last sentence that is the culmination of all these other prerequisites that means that we do not treat this as any mere book. We know that there is a special connection here with the presence of God and the working of the Spirit, and that we who so long for our Father's smile know we can have it when we approach this book with this trembling, with this humility, with this contrition of spirit. Jeremiah Burroughs said this in response. He said, "Oh, the word of God has more of God's name in it than all the world besides. Take heaven and earth, the whole creation altogether has not as much of the name of God as the word of God has. There is more of God. There is greater and more divine luster in the word of God than there is in heaven and earth. And if you fear God's word, you will fear nothing else." If we really believe that we will find more of God here, more of him, his knowledge, what he has revealed about himself, his will, what he has revealed of his desire for us, if we really believe it is here, it means we will treat this book unlike anything else in creation. It will draw our greatest reverence. Matthew Henry put it this way: the more reverence we have for the word of God, the more joy we find in it. And one final quote from Charles Bridges. He said this: "It is more important, it is most important, to study the Bible in the spirit of the Bible, to exercise a critical habit in the spiritual atmosphere. Prayer, faith, humility, diligence will bring rest and satisfaction to minds exercised in the school of God." There we have the prerequisites. This is what we must constantly be praying for, thankful for, especially as we think of that first one, divine regeneration, and God has made us alive and opened our eyes to this wonderful book. And now as we begin our second half of the series, we'll look into how these prerequisites lead to a faithful practice of faithful Bible study. Let's pray that God would cultivate among us this culture. Father, we are most thankful for that gift of regeneration, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who had no true thought of you, who were hostile enemies of you, we who once hardened our own hearts and had our hearts further hardened by the God of this world, were chosen to be given life. We who are utterly unworthy, who had nothing in ourselves to commend to you, you chose us out of your great love. And not only chose us so that we might escape the tyranny of Satan and sin and self, but you chose us to reveal your majesty to us. You opened our eyes. You gave us the ability now to gaze upon your glory. And you, in a very special way, put your glory in this word. We pray that as we continue our series, and even from what we heard this evening, you would give us greater conviction, greater hunger, greater desire for this word. And it would be more central than ever for your glory's sake. Amen.